These are the words of Augur, not Solomon. And he writes, "The words of Augur, the son of Jachai, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and to Ucal, 'Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who is he? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, for which I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.' Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up: under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food; under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maid servant when she supplants her mistress. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in summer. The Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. A lizard you may grasp with your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk: the lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any; the strutting rooster; the male goat also; and a king when his army is with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth, for the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text of scripture and the wisdom that it reveals to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider the text and its meaning to some depth. We pray that you'd guide us in our thinking and you'd enable us to understand the things that we have read that are revealed in proverbial form. Help us to understand the sense of what Augur has written to us, and may we learn wisdom. That's what we seek. We study this book to obtain that, to gain some skill in living so that we would live orderly lives and lives that are productive, lives that bring glory to you. That is our chief end in life, and that should be the goal of each one of us who are your children. It should be our desire to live lives that bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. We can't do that without living a wise life. And so, Father, we know that's your will for us, and we pray that you would therefore impart wisdom to us, that we might live in a way that pleases you, brings honor to your name, and is beneficial to those around us. So build us up in the faith this morning, Father, as we study together, and we pray that not only for this hour, but for the hour to come when the Sunday school classes meet, and we pray for each one who teaches that you'd bless him or her, they would impart your truth effectively, and that your people would be built up in the faith. That's a spiritual work, Lord, and it comes through the ministry of your word, but the ministry of your word would be ineffective if it were not for the Spirit of God. That's why your word never returns to you void. That's why it is always effective. It always produces the right results because the Spirit of God is in it. And so we pray for his ministry that it would be effective and he would open hearts, that the ministry that's given in this hour and the hour to come and throughout this day, this evening as well, that your ministry would be well received by your people. We have other needs, Lord. We have material needs, physical needs, and there are many who are not well, who are suffering in various ways, and we pray that you'd bless them. We pray that you would give them strength and give them healing and relief from pain. And we pray that through all the difficulties, the afflictions that they're experiencing, that you'd enable them to look to you and recall the great promises that we have. Turn to the scriptures and reflect upon what's revealed there, your faithfulness to us. And the fact that regardless of what the immediate future holds for us, our ultimate destiny is one of glory and blessing beyond anything we can comprehend. And that's because of your grace and the grace that's been extended to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to set us free from sin and accomplish that work. And because of him, we have life that's eternal. We thank you for him. Thank you for all that he's done for us, all that he is doing and will yet do for us. And we pray that our time together would be to your glory and to the honor of his name. Thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. We've been in the Proverbs for some time now, and you may remember back in chapter 16 of verse 18, Solomon wrote, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The Proverbs are full of warnings like that, full of warnings against pride, and that is also a great theme of our text this morning, Proverbs chapter 30, where a man named Augur speaks out, not Solomon. Augur gives what he calls an oracle, and much of it is against arrogance. But he begins with great humility. He writes, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." Then after his introduction in verses 1 through 9, he looks at the proud generally. In verse 12, he speaks of those who are proud in their own eyes. In verse 13, of those with lofty eyes. At the end, in verse 32, he warns against the folly of exalting self. But there is more in the chapter than that, as we see in so many of these chapters in the book of Proverbs. There are a number of different themes that don't seem to be altogether related to one another, and we have that here as well. It's not just a homily on humility. It warns of greed, which I think is connected with pride. It follows from that. But Augur also speaks of the wonder of things, like an eagle in the sky and a serpent on a rock. Augur was an observant man. He was a curious man. He was fascinated with the world around him, as the sages were. They would study life. They would look at the world because they knew that the principles of wisdom and the illustrations of divine wisdom are woven throughout the fabric of creation. And so as a good sage, he would look at things, he would contemplate things, he would study the world and learn the lessons that are contained in it, and he gives them to us in this chapter. It's given us a great chapter, yet we don't know who he was, this man Augur. He does give us what I guess we could call a very brief autobiography in verses 1 through 3. He tells us that he's the son of Jachi. But that doesn't tell us very much. Nevertheless, what he tells us is very important in this first verse. He tells us that he's been given an oracle. His words are an oracle. They are an inspired utterance. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word that's used here. It's used frequently in the Bible of a revelation from the Lord, and that's what was given to him. That's the idea here. So Augur was a prophet. He was a wise man. He's one who received revelation. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 31, we're told that there were many wise men, there were many sages in Solomon's day. Solomon wasn't the only one. Augur evidently was one. And he received a word from God. So he is giving us a divinely inspired message in Proverbs 30. We would think that anyway, simply because it's in the Word of God, but he identifies it as that. He says this is an oracle. And verse 2, I think, bears self-witness to this being revelation in the very way Augur speaks of himself and of you and of me by implication. Surely, he writes, I am more stupid than any man. I say that is some self-evidence or witness to the divine nature of this, that this comes from God, because that's not how man naturally speaks of himself. Doesn't he speak in those kinds of terms? Not normally. Men normally praise themselves and exalt their knowledge. They boast about who they are and what they've done. They've always done that. One of the only known statements of the Greek philosopher Protagoras is, man is the measure of all things. Man is the ultimate standard. That's a very modern evaluation of man and how we can know what we know. Well, we measure it by ourselves. We measure things by our own selves individually, or we measure it by some philosopher or some scientist. But man, in some way, is the measure of everything. That's a very modern idea. But here, Augur says, I'm stupid. And further, I do not have the understanding of man or of God, says in verse 3, the Holy One. In other words, Augur is a wise man, but he makes no claim to having wisdom in and of himself. He makes no claim to being wise because he's a human being and man is the measure of all things. Just the opposite. Wisdom comes from God. It must, because the reality is man is fallen. Man is unable, as a result of that, to see God in nature or Scripture. Both are sources of revelation. One is general, the other is special. One is called the big book, that is the universe around us. The other is the small book. It's the book we can hold in our hand, the special revelation of God. But both proclaim God very clearly. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, the psalmist tells us. But men don't see it. They can look right at it all, study the vastness of space or the order and complexity of the human body and the human cell, and they don't see the fingerprints of God on all of that. They can't believe. Can't believe what nature is clearly declaring or what the Scriptures very plainly reveal, and the reason for that is because it is all spiritually appraised. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Man cannot understand the things of God independently of God, without God's revelation. And that's what Augur is indicating here. To know wisdom, we must be taught of God. Otherwise, well, all of man's efforts at knowledge will be very futile. Dr. Walke, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, writes, his confession, that is the confession of Augur, rebuts the rationalism of the so-called Enlightenment, which contended that unaided human reason can attain truth. 2 centuries later, its enterprise has proved a colossal failure. Having failed in the enterprise, the Enlightenment's heirs have drawn the perverse conclusion that there are no absolutes except that one. Augur, however, points the way out of their nihilism. Well, the way out, the way out of a sense of meaninglessness, which is what nihilism is, among other things, destructiveness, is the knowledge of God. That's where we start, believing God's word. So Augur, the sage, begins with the greatest of insights and the first step of wisdom, and that is that he has no wisdom, that he has no insight in and of himself, that man's unaided reason cannot arrive at truth and the knowledge of how to live life, and that's the first step of wisdom because it brings us to the Word of God, to the revelation of God. That's where we must begin. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching here, but it's the teaching other places. David made that very clear in a profound and very significant statement. All Scripture, I know, is, but some verses stand out more than others. And Psalm 36, verse 9 does. David says of God, to God, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." What a definitive statement that is. That's one we all should memorize and ponder, because that's the first principle. Only when we have the light of God will we see anything clearly. Only by believing the Bible will we have an understanding of God, of life, of ourselves. It's in His light that we see light. We see truth in this world under and through the truth that God gives us in His revelation. That's where we begin. Now, it's clear from what Augur says in verse 4 in a series of rhetorical questions that we can't find or know God's truth apart from God, apart from His initiative, apart from His revelation, apart from an oracle like this one. Verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." Yes, we do know, and we know it's not man. We can't go up to heaven and get ultimate knowledge. We're poor mortals. We're earthbound. We can't rise up into the throne room of God and examine Him and study Him. We're helpless in that way. All knowledge is with God. That's what Augur is saying. He controls everything. He controls the elements. He holds the winds, the hurricanes, the tornadoes. They're in His hand. He directs everything. Created the earth. How could He do all of that? He can do it all because He knows it all. He's planned it all, therefore He knows it all. He knows everything. So if you want wisdom, you must know Him. And that is what Augur argues or urges us to do in the last statement. "Surely you know who this is who establishes the ends of the earth." And the answer, of course, is the Lord is the one who's done all of that. So He is the one that we must know and make it our ambition to know. In verse 5, he tells us how to do that. It's through God's Word. That's how God has made Himself known. We can't ascend to heaven, but he has spoken to us. His words have come down to us, and his words are reliable. That's what Augur says. Every word of God is tested. It is sure and true. It's reliable. Augur doesn't try to prove that statement. He doesn't try to prove that the words that he's going to set forth to us are reliable. He doesn't set forth tests and evidences of that. He doesn't need to, because Scripture is self-authenticating. It is trustworthy. And it is a shield, he says, to everyone who believes it. God is represented here as a warrior who protects his people. If we take God at his word, he will not disappoint us. And we'll see in that the self-authentication of the word of God. It reveals who we are, and by that very fact, we know that it's true. It speaks to our heart. It connects with us. We know that. God's people know that. And as we live by it, as we trust in it, we will see the truth of it as it's proved out step by step in our lives. It doesn't disappoint. The reliability of Augur's words are supported in verse 6 with the claim that they are Scripture. He's called them an oracle. Here he warns against adding to them. And then in verses 7 through 9, he offers a prayer for two things, truthfulness and modesty. He asks that deception be kept far from him and that he be protected from economic extremes. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. One of the older commentators said that we might have expected him to pray something like, teach me to use my riches correctly. That's how we might pray, or really, I think we pray more like, Lord, give me riches, and I promise that I'll use them wisely. But Augur didn't pray that way. He was a realist. He knew his weakness. He knew what wealth could do to him. It would make him independent of God. That's what he feared. That's what he says in verse 9. He feared that he might be full and satisfied with life and scoff at the Lord and say, who is the Lord? Who needs obedience? After all, I've got everything I want. I have money, I have health, I have pleasure, I have everything. I don't need the Lord. That's what he feared if he had much, if God prospered him abundantly. On the other hand, if he were plunged into the other extreme and made poor, he might become desperate and steal and thereby profane God's name. Stealing for a Christian is a denial of the Lord. It implies that God's not sufficient and that God's not faithful and that we cannot trust in him. We must take things into our own hands and disregard his law altogether. And it destroys any hope of testimony. It is gross hypocrisy. Augur feared that. Augur was a wise man. He knew himself. He knew that he had no wisdom in and of himself, so he didn't trust himself. And knew that he was completely dependent on God for everything. And knew that what he could know reliably was what he learned from God's gift of revelation, the truth that he revealed in his word. He knew that he was a weak man, and therefore he knew that he was prone to wander. He didn't trust himself, as I say. So he prayed that God would protect him and keep him from either one of these extremes. Now, God can bless people in any of these extremes. He can bless them in poverty and keep them steadfast and faithful. He's done that with multitudes of his people down through the ages. Most of God's people aren't rich and powerful, just the opposite. Now, he's done that and can do that, just as he can bless them in abundance as he's done. There have been wealthy Christians, very people who are very wealthy and have used that in his service. He does that very thing. He blesses in either condition. But I think the lesson for us here is not to find God's faithfulness in those extremes, it's there. But the point is, pay attention to Augur. Listen to his lesson. Listen to what he's saying. It does match up with reality in our lives. Very hard to live with wealth, and it's very difficult to live in poverty. And adopt his perspective. Don't be ambitious for wealth. We may think that we can handle it, but very few can. Nevertheless, be diligent at work so you won't be impoverished. That's a crushing burden that very few can handle either. We should be obedient to God and industrious to be the best at that we can be in what God has called us to do. Work to His honor and His glory, not for our own comfort and not to satisfy our own pride. God will bless that. He bless those efforts. And it may be that He will make you wealthy in that way. He blesses with wealth through diligence and hard labor. That's what the Proverbs have told us all along. So, He may make you wealthy. Certainly, the person who is diligent in his or her work and does it for the proper reason of bringing glory to God, that person is the person who can manage wealth and not be mastered by it. Wealth is a blessing. Proverbs set that forth, but it takes a mature person to enjoy that blessing and possess that wealth. Well, Augur wanted what was his portion. I think there's a lesson for us in that statement or that word, portion. It suggests that God has reserved something for him. His portion is there, God has it, and he wants simply that. He doesn't want to go beyond what God would have for him. And so I think we can draw a principle from that God is going to take care of us. He has a portion set out for you. And he knows what portion is best for you and for me and for all of us. And we should work diligently to please him and know that our portion will be given to us. So look to him. Be obedient and be satisfied. Now, that's hard to be. It's hard to be satisfied. We tend not to be satisfied. It's so easy to look around us and say, I want that also. But that's not the way we're to live. We are to be satisfied with what God has given us. It's what Paul was able to do and to be. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. He says, I have learned. That's what we have to do. We have to learn to be satisfied. It doesn't come naturally. It comes as we study God's Word, as we know it and believe it. We learn it. Now, in verse 10 and through the rest of the chapter, Augur looks around at the world. He makes observations and he gives instruction. In verse 10, he warns against slandering a slave. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. He's prayed about being protected from lies in verse 8. Slander is a form of lying. It's a secret attack, and it's easy to commit against the weak, against the underprivileged, against the unprotected, against the slave. But the defenseless slave does have one means of defense, and Augur tells us he can curse the slanderer. And the curse may come true. I don't think he means put a hex on the slanderer or something of that nature. But what Augur is telling us is that God knows these things. God sees these things. God is just, and God will avenge, and he will expose the slanderer and shame the slanderer. How he'll do it, we don't know. He has innumerable ways of doing that, but things can become known and the truth can be established, and that's the warning here. Don't slander someone. The truth will be known. Even if it's a slave, God can make that known. Now, that introduces the next section, verses 11 through 14, which warns against pride because it breeds oppression and slander. Augur tells of people who are arrogant, that they can curse their parents and still believe that they're righteous, that they're guiltless. Verse 11, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Literally, the Hebrew text reads, a generation curses its fathers. So I think the New International Version translates it better. It translates, there are those who curse their fathers. That's better than the New American Standard Bible, which I'm using. Augur is describing a whole group of people. What he says here, it isn't true of everyone in a generation, but often a generation has a distinct character about it that's true generally, true of the people as a whole. Tom Brokaw wrote a bestseller titled The Greatest Generation about the generation that came out of the Great Depression and went off to fight a world war and defeat Hitler. He said he believed that it was the greatest generation any society has ever produced. Well, Augur's studying a different generation. I suppose it's his own generation. It's what he sees around him. And if he was doing that and he was a contemporary of Solomon, then it was a soft generation. Not like their fathers. The fathers of Solomon's generation were the generation of David, and they were warriors. They spent their days fighting to survive. They fought an implacable enemy, the Philistines. And so that kind of life is not an easy life. It's a difficult life. These people lived in comfortable times. They lived easy lives in Israel's golden age. It was a time of peace and prosperity, and that tends to breed indifference. It makes people soft and selfish and ungrateful. The good life isn't always the best life. It's what we want, but it's not the life that really builds the greatest character. At any rate, Augur was describing people who could actually curse their parents and not see sin in it. They were pure in their own eyes. Now, that's gross wickedness in his mind, and it certainly is. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the Proverbs, tells of Solon, who was the great lawgiver of ancient Greece. He didn't make a law against patricide, killing parents. And when he was asked why he didn't do that, he said that he just couldn't conceive of anyone being so cruel as to do such a thing. Well, Bridges writes, the divine lawgiver knew his creature better, that his heart was capable of wickedness beyond conception. And then he cites Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, no one can know it. It's beyond us. That's why we're incapable of evaluating ourselves. That's why man can never be the measure of all things, because the heart is deceitful. He can't get the truth from himself. And that's the problem with the generation or people in the generation that Augur rebukes. They were a law to themselves. They rejected God's revelation and measured themselves by themselves. Well, we'll always look good when we do that. Things will always look straighter than they really are when they're measured against a crooked line. The reality is, people who engage in self-justification, who hate to hear of God's righteousness, hate to stand beside his standard of rightness, they are self-deceived. That produces arrogance, and arrogance is destructive of others. Proud and cruel is how Augur describes these people in verses 13 and 14. It's just an expansion on verses 11 and 12, but here he says, there is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. The proud put themselves over other people. They view themselves as better than other people, as more noble and deserving than other people. And the result of that is never good. The result of that is they exploit the weak. The early colonists of Australia, had a condescending view of the Aborigines. In fact, so much so that they considered them no different from animals, and they would shoot them like they would shoot a deer. That's the product of arrogance, that it views oneself as more important than another and demeans the other and even destroys others. Pride produces that. It produces other forms of sin. It produces greed and theft. And that's what these people are. They are greedy. That's, as I say, what pride produces. And in verse 15, greed is likened to leeches. Well, what a graphic way of describing greed. Loathsome, blood-sucking parasites. All they can say is, give, give. Greed is never satisfied. The implication is, just as a person brushes off a leech as quickly as he can, so too a wise person separates himself from greedy people quickly. Then he lists, Augur lists four insatiables. That is, things that can never be satisfied. Sheol is the first one, the barren womb, earth in need of water, and fire. It consumes everything in its path. Two of these have to do with death. Two are about life. The grave always wants bodies. Fire always needs fuel. There's no grave without bodies. There's no fire without fuel. The barren womb always wants seed, and a farmland always needs rain. It's going to be productive. So as Augur studied the natural order, and as he saw things there, he saw that there's always a pattern. There's always a pattern of force for life and force for death. Greed is like a grave and a fire. It never has enough. And the implied lesson in this is, be fruitful in life and turn from greed. Greed is like a leech. Stay away from it. Learn to be content with what you have. Be diligent in serving God. Live and work for His glory. That's the best life. You don't think it is. Maybe I don't think it is. It is the best life to live a selfless life, a diligent life, not for self, but for God. That's why we were created. That's the end for which we are created, to glorify God and be a blessing to one another. Be helpful. That's the only satisfying life. That's what the Scriptures tell us. We're not to rebel against that. We're not to become dissatisfied. We're to be content with the life that God has given us and not rebel. In verse 17, Augur gives us a single parable about rebellion and the consequences of it. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Now, that's a grim reminder that a defiant child will not go unpunished. It applies to verse 11 and those who curse their parents. No penalty is stated there, but it is stated here. The eye reflects the state of the mind. When it looks down on people, it indicates the pride that is behind it, that's directing the eye. Picturing unclean birds, ravens and eagles or vultures, it could also be translated that way, gouging out the eye and eating it is a ghastly way of saying that the proud will have a shameful and painful end. They may prosper for a while, and they may be able to soothe their conscience by telling themselves they've done no wrong in cursing or whatever. But this is the end, ultimately. It's painful and it's shameful. Now in verses 18 through 20, Augur gives five sights or spectacles that cause amazement. Four are remarkable. One is deplorable. The passage is it's a kind of hymn of praise to God's design and order of things. Two of the wonders he marvels at are from the animal realm, and two are from the human. Augur marveled at the way of an eagle in the sky and the serpent on a rock. Eagles are the largest birds in Israel. Yet they can fly so high and they can navigate the sky, circling endlessly with such ease that to Augur, it was a marvel. They could do that. Do it naturally. Just natural for the eagle to fly as it does and soar so high and so easily. That's the wisdom of God. He sees it in nature. He sees it in that great bird. And he sees it even in the serpent. He marveled at the serpent. Now, maybe you don't marvel so much at serpents, but some people do. They make a study of snakes. Herpetology is what it's called. And like a good sage, Augur did that. He was fascinated with reptiles, and he studied all aspects of nature, and he wondered at the snake. What amazed him was how the serpent moved and maneuvered. It doesn't have feet, and yet it's able to maneuver over smooth rocks with nothing to hang on to. How does it do that? Well, that's the wonder of God's wisdom, that it made a creature that could do these things and live this way. There are principles built into it that enable it to do that. In the human sphere, he was amazed by ships at sea, in the middle of the sea, or literally in the heart of the sea, out there in the open sea where man isn't meant to be. We don't live out in the sea. Nothing can live out in the sea. Nothing human can live out in the sea. But there you have these ships, these vessels gliding over the deep, over the abyss, which for the ancient Hebrew was a dreaded place. But through man's genius, he's learned the rules of nature and physics, and he's has been able to master the sea and be able to navigate over the waves with the same skill that the eagle maneuvers through the sky. Man's skill in mastering things is God-given. Just as it's God-given for the snake to do what it does and the eagle to do what it does. It's the result, in our case, of being made in the image of God that enables us to do the things that we are able to do. The fourth marvel that he has here, that he sees here, is the way of a man with a maid, with a virgin. It is natural for a man to be drawn to a woman. That is the natural order of things. And Augur saw beauty in it. He saw beauty in human love. He saw beauty in romantic love between a man and a woman of purity, who kept herself and was devoted only to her husband. That's marvelous, he says. All of this is. And so in all of the things that he lists here, these four different illustrations, examples, are a display of God's wisdom in the ordering of things, the ordering of the world. But what do each one of these have in common? They follow the rules of flight, the rules of navigation, rules of morality. Well, the animals do it instinctively. People do it deliberately. But the result of it is blessing, order, success. We'll conquer life just as the eagle conquers the sky as we live by the rules that God has built into this world and into us and called us to live by. Now, in contrast to the virgin is the adulteress in verse 20. She is the one thing in this list that appalls Augur. She's greedy. She's immoral. She's destructive. Verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. She devours people. Men, their economies, their families, and doesn't see anything wrong in it. She's morally blind, like that foolish, rebellious generation in verse 12. She is not part of God's good and wise order. She is a rebel against God's laws and principles and ways. And she reminds us of the stupidity, the danger of rejecting God's wisdom. Briefly now, verses 21 through 23 give four upside-down social situations, things that threaten the social order at large and in the home. slaves ruling masters, an unhappy woman ruling a home. When those who are not equipped or who are fools rule, the earth is shaken. It quakes. Things fall apart. What this is a warning against revolution. Men may overthrow society in the name of justice and righting wrongs. Usually there's some noble agenda in the rebellion when it takes place, and noble slogans that attend it, but the results are rarely good. Rome was not a good society, but it gave order to the world. After the barbarians finally brought it down, Europe suffered for centuries. William Manchester wrote about it in his book, A World Lit Only by Fire, and in that book he describes how darkness descended over the continent. The infrastructure of Europe fell into disrepair. You remember hearing about how the Romans, wherever they went, they built roads. Well, the roads and the drainage systems fell apart. They weren't repaired. Education stopped. People became illiterate. Skills like bricklaying were forgotten. Became a lost art. Violence increased. Ironically, there were extraordinary climate changes. It was truly the Dark Ages. It took Europe 1,000 years to recover from Rome's fall. Well, centuries later, the French Revolution occurred. It was a nightmare. Alexander Hamilton watched it from the other side of the Atlantic, and he described France as wading through seas of blood, and he predicted that France would become the slave of what he called some Caesar. And it did. The chaos and the carnage of the revolution resulted in Napoleon coming to power, who viewed himself as a Caesar. He dressed like a Caesar in some of his portraits, and then he took his armies like Caesar and marched all over the continent. Well, that revolution was the product of the Enlightenment, when godless men who hated God overthrew society and unleashed a reign of terror on a nation. That's what Augur is warning against. Reject God's light, go your own way, and the earth will quake. Chaos will follow. Nationally, it will follow personally, if that's your personal response to God's word. In verses 24 through 31, Augur identifies things that give positive lessons, helpful lessons. In verses 24 through 28, he lists four animals that are small, like the lizard that lives in kings' palaces. They survive in a big world because they live as God ordained them to live. They don't rebel. We can learn a lot from the animals. They live consistently with what God has given them and how He's made them. They don't rebel and they survive. Small animals in a big world. That's the lesson for us. And then in verses 29 through 31, he lists four things which are stately in their march, like a lion which doesn't retreat and a king with his army. They're stately. They're fearless. And we are to be that as well. We're not to fear any man. We're to fear God. That means we're to be obedient to Him. And as Christians, we're to be confident in Christ. Now, that's not pride. That's trust. That's faith. And it should lead us to confidence. Follow His instruction. Live obedient to His word. Don't worry about the circumstances. Trust in Him, and He'll bless us. That's wisdom. Now, wisdom is found in God, and we know specifically it's found in Christ. If you want wisdom, look to Him. If you're here this morning without Christ, look to Christ. He's the Savior. Nothing more wise than looking to the Savior. And in Him we have grace. He died for sinners. And all who trust in Him receive His life, receive His wisdom, and His life is eternal. May God help you to do that if you don't know Christ. Trust in Him And you who are his people, trust his word. Believe it. Follow it, as Augur has told us to do. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word and the revelation that's here. We are stupid in and of ourselves. That is, we don't know ultimate things. Oh, there may be men who are brilliant in terms of math and science and history and all the various disciplines of life. But when it comes to the real meaning of life and it comes to the principles of how to live to your glory, they don't know that. That can only be known by your revelation, and we can only receive that by grace. And we thank you for the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. May we live for you, live orderly lives that are pleasing to you and helpful to one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.